And please turn to Psalm 139. We have been going through Matthew, but it seems fitting as we're also going through the Psalms as our calls to worship, pretty much sequentially, but we're ready for Psalm 139 as far as our calls to worship and going through the Psalms in that way. It seems like a fitting time to actually take some time and walk through Psalm 139, especially considering the contents of the Psalm. It's a great encouragement to believers. It's also a great reminder of certain things about the sanctity of life. So we'll be looking at Psalm 139 this morning, and generally we read the text that we'll be preaching from. Since it's 24 verses, I think we'll read it as we walk through it. But understand that Psalm 139 is a wonderful example of theology, yes, but it's theology of God made personal. It's like speaking of the doctrine of God, but taking it from the head, but applying it to the heart, an application of the attributes of God to the believer. And if you're familiar with the catechism, our Baptist catechism, there's a good exercise, I think, from this psalm. I think we can see practically all of the attributes that are listed of God in question 7, the catechism. And kids, and we have a lot of our folks gone today, but kids, if I asked you the question, what is God, would you know how to sing the answer? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's one of the most simple, but maybe the easiest things to remember from our catechism. But God is a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, in his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in who he is, but then also in the attributes that he has, if you will. I think a good exercise would be looking at Psalm 139 and seeing if you can pinpoint these same things in Psalm 139. We're not going to try to do that in the course of the sermon, but we will focus in particular on God's infinite omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence as those attributes are presented or developed in Psalm 139, and there is a brief outline in the bulletin that explains some of that. But when David talks about these things, he doesn't just speak about theological abstractions, but he speaks of these attributes of God in terms of a believer's personal experience with them, which I think is wonderful. And in James Boyce's commentary, which not surprisingly holds a lot of what I'm saying today, at least some foundations to it. I'm indebted to his commentary on Psalm 139. But in his commentary, he quoted from Alexander McLaren, who said, "Not mere omniscience, but a knowledge which knows him, the psalmist, altogether. Not mere omnipresence, but a presence which he, the psalmist, can nowhere escape. And not mere creative power, but a power which shaped him, fill and thrill the psalmist's soul." And since the word order is odd, let me say it again. Not mere omniscience, but a knowledge which knows him altogether. Not mere omnipresence, but a presence which he can nowhere escape. And not mere creative power, but a power which shaped him, fill and thrill the psalmist's soul in Psalm 139. And it seems fitting that Psalm 139 is dedicated to the chief musician, if you see the title, or the director of music, since personal theology, in particular the personal theology of Psalm 139, is the very essence of worship, responding to who he is and praising him as he is. In our outline then today, we'll look at the 4 sections of 6 verses that we see in Psalm 139. The praise of an omniscient God in verses 1 through 6, the praise of an omnipresent God in verses 7 through 12, the praise of an omnipotent God in verses 13 through 18. And then I think at the end, the final 6 verses would be David's response to his holy God. How do you respond to such a marvelous and great God that's been presented in the first 18 verses? Well, you see that in verses 19 through 24. And these 3 main attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, they tend to overlap in Psalm 139, which makes sense because they tend to overlap in real life as well. But I think each section ends with a sort of response. And then you have the final response with the last 6 verses to all of God and who he is. And therefore, we label that last part a response to the holy God, the holiness meaning the sum of who God is that causes him to be holy, other, and set apart. As we go through these verses, we hope to learn as well a greater love and appreciation for God and for his care for us and for the life he has given us and the life he has given all images of God, yes, including those in the womb of their mothers. So let's look at Psalm 139. As we go, we'll read, and first of all, in verses 1 through 6, we have the omniscience of God, the praise of our omniscient God. And we'll first look at the description of that before looking at the danger of his omniscience. But let me read verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down and rising up, and you understand my thought afar off. You comprehend, or you winnow, or you sift my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. In other words, you know what I'm going to say before I say it. You have hedged or enclosed me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So you see the omniscience of God. The description of God's omniscience, in short, is it refers to that God sees and knows everything. And here David expresses it not in a dry fashion, but he confesses it with wonder and adoration. We can sometimes know a lot of things well, but God knows and notices all things about everything at all times and exhaustively, and he forgets and neglects nothing. It might be a layman's description of God's omniscience, that he knows and notices all things about everything at all times and exhaustively, and he forgets and neglects nothing. His is a perfect knowledge and awareness without limit. But here, as with the rest of the attributes in Psalm 139, God's omniscience is applied personally to David. And so with verse 1, right at the start, we see that personal application of God's omniscience. David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And the wonder is this. You know all things. You know all things about me. And you still love me. And you still care for me. That should sink in to you. God knows all about you. If you're in Christ, though, he loves you and cares for you anyway. Only a redeemed believer can say this, but it's one of the greatest comforts that we have as those who've been redeemed by Christ to be our Father's sons and daughters. And then verses 2 through 4 develop the details of God's personal knowledge of every soul. What we see is that God has perfect knowledge of our thoughts, verse 2, our ways, verse 3, and our words, verse 4. That's practically everything. All of our thoughts, all of our ways, all of our words. Verse 2, we read, you know my sitting down and my rising up, you understand my thought afar off. In whatever physical or emotional position I am in, my sitting down, my rising up, whatever that position might be, God knows every thought. Verse 3, you comprehend, and that word comprehend means you sift through, you winnow through my path and my lying down. That's incisive about knowing everything. You filter through everything I am doing, my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. He knows my thoughts, he knows my ways. And in verse 4, he knows every word on my tongue, even before they are uttered. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, and that word behold is, look at this. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 8, where Jesus, in the context of prayer, and so this is actually a help for us in our prayer life, Jesus says that the Father knows our needs even before we ask them. He knows our words even before we say them. This is the omniscience of our God. And then since there is an overlap, I think, of these attributes, because God is one, verse 5, and part of the psalmist's expression of joy and astonishment about what he has just said about his God, he starts edging into God's omnipresence. I think he says, "You've hedged or enclosed me behind and before, and you've laid your hand upon me. You're everywhere." But I think he's also expressing that with such an omniscience of knowing everything about me, there's a sense then that God, who loves his people in his omniscience, he has this care around his sons and his daughters, around his people. It's a great comfort. It's almost like his hand is upon us because he knows all about us and all about all of our circumstances, and he has all the power to care for us. God knows all my thoughts, my ways, my words. He's able to provide the best care and direction, even discipline when I go astray, to encourage my strengths, but to strengthen my weaknesses and to correct me, to put me on the path that he has me to go. And so then in verse 6, you have this full-blown, look at this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it. It seems like there should be exclamation points there at the end of verse 6. It's too wonderful for me, it's beyond me. And it does remind us of Paul's reaction at the end of Romans chapter 11, his reaction to the fullness of God's plan of redemption and undeserved redemption of his people. You think about the book of Romans, we start with the depravity of man running away from their God, worshiping created things instead of their creator, but yet God in his mercy sends his son, provides his son, and to live and die for them, so that through faith in Christ, depraved and deprived man could be redeemed and now be sons and daughters of God Most High. As you walk through the book of Romans, we have the blessings of justification in chapter 4 and beyond, and then seeing how the second Adam has now redeemed us from the plight of the first Adam in chapter 5, and the benefits of justification, and then sanctification and glorification, that what God has given us and he promises it will be done till the end, that even in the end when creation is redeemed and glorified, we who are in Christ will be the apex of that redemption. So that even creation groans and longs to see the redemptions of God's sons and daughters, which we even spoke of in the confession today at the resurrection. And then in chapters 9 through 11, you have then the church of God, that the Jews in their unbelief were broken off, the Gentiles who had no standing before God whatsoever by God's grace and sovereign election were then grafted in, and then the Jews then were then grafted in as well afresh, and therefore you have the church of God with Jew and Gentile, all by the mercy and the grace of God, and he gets all the glory. And therefore, at the end of all that, Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That's the same sort of explanation or exclamation we have here in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Who could do this? It's the omniscience of God. But with this description of God's omniscience, there's a danger of God's omniscience. What would be the danger of God's omniscience? Well, an all-knowing God makes us uneasy, doesn't he? If God knows all, if God does know my thoughts and my words and my actions, it's a little bit disturbing, maybe, because we are sinners. Maybe it's even threatening. It's not just that God knows all, but he knows all about me, and he knows all about you. Our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts, our secrets, our desires, our hidden sins are squarely in his sight, and he knows of them fully. And so for the non-Christian, you should be terrified. You should be disturbed. And you should not ignore such a sense of terror before an omniscient God who knows all. Because God is perfectly holy, and he knows all sin in word and way and thought, and there will be judgment. And so you're encouraged to come to Christ, who alone can propitiate the wrath of God for your sin, who alone can give forgiveness and provide righteousness that you might stand before God on that last day and not be condemned because Christ has taken the condemnation. For the Christian, though, in response to the danger of this omniscience, like David, God's omniscience is actually a comfort and a refuge. It's something to run to. Because of Christ and his life and his work, sin's debt has been paid, a new heart has been given, sonship is guaranteed. And again, God's knowledge means that we are still accepted in him, and he will help. He will take what he knows for our good and for his glory. Knowing that God knows all of us encourages us in humble holiness and accountability to then to serve and to love him all the more. And so we have the omniscience of God. And then in verses 7 through 12, we have the praise for God's omnipresence. The praise for God's omnipresence. Let's read verses 7 through 12 in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there as well. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on or cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you, O God. And so we have God's omniscience. And again, we'll see the description of his omnipresence. I should have said we have God's omnipresence. We have the description of God's omnipresence. Then we'll look again at the danger of his omnipresence. I think what you see with omniscience and omnipresence, and I'll keep getting the words mixed up too because they're so similar, but there's an overlap between God's all-seeing and all-knowing knowledge and his constant presence. And maybe from an earthly perspective, there'd be a sense that God sees and knows everything because he's present everywhere to see and to know everything. And it's natural then for sinful man, and even his own people perhaps, to try to flee from such omnipresence. It's not just that we know he knows all things, but we know that he's everywhere present. But David, as a redeemed believer, is not trying to escape God's presence, but he is rather comforted again because God is always present with him. Wherever he might go, or even try to go, he could never escape his Father's watchful care. God will never leave us nor forsake us. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And so we have in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? I don't think David is trying to describe someone who's trying to run away in fear. He's marveling, there's nowhere I can go. You're always there with me. That's the attitude of the believer. Why would I want to go anywhere else? But I can't. You are always with me wherever I might go. And then verses 8 through 12, we have three general areas that he references that you cannot depart from the presence of your God. We have up or down, we have east or west, and we have darkness and light. Up and down, east and west, and then darkness and light in the following five verses in verses 8 through 12. So for verse 8, up and down, if I ascend into heaven, that would be up, you're there. And if I make my bed in hell, which is the word Sheol, behold, you are there as well. A soul can never climb so high or descend so low to be outside God's grasp and presence. God's holy presence is even felt in hell, which might surprise us. Sometimes hell is described as, well, the thing that's so bad about hell is God won't be there. Well, no, God's presence is there. That's what makes hell be such a terror. His holiness and his judgment and his wrath is a felt presence even in hell. His presence of favor and grace and mercy is certainly not there. But his presence is felt in his wrath and his judgment and his holiness, as the one who is outside of Christ is forever locked in their sinfulness and their unholiness. And they'll never want to repent, which makes it all the more terrible. It's interesting with verse 8, it looks a lot like Amos chapter 9. In fact, the whole chapter, Amos chapter 9, speaks of the folly of those who think they can escape God's judgment. You cannot escape the judgment of God. So the answer is, well, then flee to him, because he's not just holy, he's merciful. And so in Amos chapter 9, and especially verse 10, we read, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. It sounds a whole lot like verse 8 in Psalm 139. So there's no up or down. You cannot escape God's presence. In verses 9 and 10, you have the east and the west, maybe the horizontal, trying to escape from God's presence. When David writes, if I take the wings of the morning, he's speaking of when the sun rises in the east in the morning, and you have this picture of the sun's rays coming up over the horizon, being like wings that being scattering across from the east to the west. And I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. We assume that's the Mediterranean Sea, which is on the west of Israel. So what you have pictured here is how the sun might then, even over the course of the day, you can't even get away from him in the sacred sense of time. As the sun goes from the east to the west, I cannot get away from him. I cannot escape him. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. It's interesting, you might think of Jonah, who actually tried to flee from the east to the west. He was supposed to go east to Nineveh. He went west. He went the other direction, try to get away, but God had ways of reeling him in and making him do what he was meant to do for his good and for the glory of God. So there's up and down, there's east and west, but then in verses 11 and 12, you have darkness and light, which I think is, if it's rightly understood, is a great comfort, a great conviction. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall or cover me, even the night shall be light about me. What he's saying is, whether I'm in the night or the day, whether I'm in the darkness or the light, I might not be able to see, but you see, and you're there. You're in my presence. Even better, I'm in your presence. We're afraid of the dark often. I won't have a show of hands of how many people perhaps are not necessarily excited about being in pitch blackness. But we're afraid of the dark because we don't see what's there, but God is there and he can see just fine. God created light. He had no problem seeing anything before there was any light created. He created the light. He wasn't stumbling around until he turned the lights on. Darkness or light means nothing to God. He is there no matter what. And with God, even the night shall be like light about me, which means that even if I'm in the dark, I'm afraid, my God is there in full light, being able to know and to care and to take care of the situation, and I can rest in him. Even the night shall be light about me, and it shines like day to God. It just shows us that there's no need to be fearful, because darkness or light means nothing to God. Darkness and light are both alike to him. It also shows the utter foolishness of how we often do, and you see this in the scripture, even the phrase darkness or night, it's often used to refer to sin. Because that's generally when we sin in secret, off to the side, where we think nobody would know, late when we're supposed to be doing something else, sneaking around perhaps. You see that picture in the scripture, and what utter foolishness it is to think that we can sin in the dark as if we can do that and hide from God. It makes no sense. God is in the dark or the light. He sees all, and he's everywhere present. There's no escape. So again, thinking now from the description of his omnipresence, what about the danger of his omnipresence? Well, I think it's very similar to what we said about his omniscience. An all-present God makes us uneasy. It's a bit disturbing, even threatening, because we're sinners. But for the Christian, however, like David, it's a comfort. At least it should be a comfort. And I hope we can see this, that even if we are in sin, even if we are in disobedience, and we try to get away from our God, He will not let us go out of His hand. He is there. He will not let us go out of His mind, His sight, His presence. In Romans chapter 8, before Paul bursts out into praise in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And Jesus Himself says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand either. So maybe there's a danger of omnipresence, but it's a great comfort and refuge for the Christian. But again, for the non-Christian, those attributes of God, which are a great comfort and a help for the Christian, they're terrifying to the non-Christian. God's omniscience and now His omnipresence should terrify you. And you should not ignore such a sense of terror. As James Boyce was wrapping up this section on omnipresence, he had this warning and this call for the non-Christian. He says, if you're not yet a Christian, let me remind you that you'll have to stand before God one day. How do you suppose you will be able to escape His judgment on you for your sins? Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Boyce says, what will you do on the day when all your sins will be read out? On that day you will be abased, confounded, speechless, and overwhelmed as God unfolds the records of your sinful past life, paragraph after paragraph, page after page. Stop, you will cry. But God will not stop until every sinful thought, every evil deed, every curse, every theft, every lie, every neglect of what you should have done is read out and justly punished. Because it has not been punished in Christ and condemned in Christ. Do not wait for that day. Jesus died so that sinners like you and me might be saved from such judgment. And He's pursuing you so that you might be saved. Even today, you're in the presence of the Scriptures being preached, where God's people are worshiping. This is not an accident. And God is pursuing you. Christ is pursuing you that you might fall before His feet in repentance and faith. And so we've seen the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. Now I think in verses 13 through 18, we see the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God. He sees and knows all things because He is everywhere, but He also knows all things because He made everything and controls all things. There's a clear connection because God is one between His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence. And specifically in verses 13 through 18, David here wraps up all three, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, all three of God's personal attributes in a personal way, how He creates and cares for man from the very beginning in the womb of his mother. God knows us from conception. He's present in the womb, and He miraculously and powerfully creates and forms us from the beginning. I think H.C. Leopold says rightly, what is being demonstrated in these verses 13 through 18, where you see the description of what God is doing by forming a human being from the beginning of the womb, Leopold says what is being demonstrated is the fact that in his very being, man establishes both the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. Let that sink in, that What's being demonstrated here in verses 13 through 18 is the fact that in man's very being, man establishes both the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. See the wonder of God in the creation of a life in the womb. For that to happen, it necessitates that God exists, and it shows us who He is. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book there all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. This is a beautiful picture of the intricate personal weaving together of a baby in the womb, which was the start of all of us, from a one-cell life to who we are now. What David is saying, no wonder God knows me. He made me, personally forming me from my very beginning in the womb of my mother. And so in verse 13, he says, you formed my inward parts. Literally, that's my kidneys, the organs that go inside the body, all the stuff that's inside, the functioning things that are inside my body. You formed those things personally. This is in the womb of my mother. You covered, and the word covered there means you weaved together, you knitted together me in my mother's womb. It's a beautiful picture, the knitting together. And you cannot help but think, now that we know scientifically how we are formed, it's the idea of God knitting together, weaving together the complex genetic plan that uniquely produces each individual human being. Knitting together, taking the DNA from the father and the DNA from the mother, breaking the strands into pieces and uniting the 26 chromosomes, unique chromosomes from each, and putting them together into one. And when that happens at conception, at fertilization, there's now a genetically unique person who will never exist again and has never existed before. This weaving together in verse 13 is the weaving together chromosomes and components and soul and spirit into a living image of God uniquely from that very first moment. So in verse 14, I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm powerfully made, speaking about the power of God to do this. You think of the power of God to create all things in Genesis chapter 1, the power it takes to do this minutia of this. I'm fearfully and powerfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. He breaks out in praise before he even gets into the next verse. In verse 15, my frame, my bones, my sinews, the things that structures me, my frame was not hidden from you. Why? Because you formed it. I made the frame. I made the inward parts, if I'm God, knitting these things all together when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought. Again, it speaks of intricately weaving together embroidery. It's really a picture of one who embroiders a work of art, a work of cloth together, different threads and colors. This is what God is doing in the womb, in the lowest parts of the earth, meaning in the womb, in the secret, private, safe, meant to be safe place where a child is being formed. You think of veins and nerves and muscles being weaved together, woven together. And then verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. This is almost like in creation that things were formless and void, and then God makes something out of it. I think you have the same thing here in verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. This unformed substance speaks of something that's balled up before it's unfolded into what it's supposed to be. So you have this picture of the embryo where everything is there. All of the information is there. All of the materials are there. But then God, over time, then unfolds it and then unfolds the child, which eventually becomes a homely-looking man like myself or Russ. I mean, like me. So there's something balled up, and now it's being unfolded like a genetic mass, like an embryo. It's being unfolded, the frames, the inward parts, and weaving them together. And he fashions in the womb that child from conception. And even that child's days are fashioned by God. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Part of the holiness and sovereignty of God, who knows all things and decrees all things in his great care. And so you see the sovereign, powerful, caring God who does this. Is there any more wonderful place to see the wonder of God than in the creation and the forming from that one cell into a child to be born as an image of God, meant to bring glory and honor to God and to live for Him? And so then verses 8 to 19, he breaks out in praise. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He just breaks out in praise. I think when he says, when I awake, I'm still with you, that could either be you're with me when I'm awake or I'm asleep. But I think I lean towards saying this is speaking about the resurrection. That even when I die, you are my God, and I'll be with you in the resurrection. Which if that's the case, it speaks of God's care and God's importance, looking at the importance of all human life from the womb to the tomb. All shapes, sizes, ages, health problems, defects, weaknesses, strengths. All human life is sacred from the very beginning of conception till death. And God is to be praised. And we are to react accordingly to that. And so just a brief aside, we can see then from verses 13 through 16 alone that human life begins at conception and life is sacred. And therefore, we don't take the lives of unborn babies. We don't take the lives of those who are older. We don't take the lives of those who we deem aren't worthy of life. That life in the womb is made in the image of God, by the sovereignty of God, and according to the law of God, we are to do good to that life and to not take that life. And those are three main pillars of the sanctity of life, that life is made in the image of God, by the sovereignty of God. He has the charge of life and death, not us. We do not have the authority. And the law of God says, do good and do no harm, and especially we do not kill the life, and in particular in the womb. All human life is made in the image of God. And for this reason, we're told in Genesis chapter 9 that yes, if a man takes the life of another man wrongfully, then his life should be taken. We say, well, that's if you're really pro-life, why would you be for capital punishment? But because this life is made in the image of God, if one actually takes that life wrongly, then God says that image of God is so valuable that that man's life should be taken as a result. And we even see that in Exodus chapter 21, where you have the example of a woman who is harmed by someone else and she's pregnant. And if that child in the womb dies as a result, there should be life for life. There should be punishment respective and according to taking the life of the unborn. That life is made in the image of God. It's by the sovereignty of God. All life is made in the image of God by His hand and for His glory. And if we take that life wrongly, it robs God of His glory, and we do not have the authority to do so. Life begins at conception by God's sovereign power. We see it through Scripture. If we're in the reading schedule in the book of Judges, recently we saw the birth of Samson, and that was another case. We see it over and over again where God says, you're barren, but because I'm sovereign, I'm giving you life, and that life will be Samson, and here's what I have in mind for him, even before he's born. Life begins at conception. Christ's incarnation began at conception. He was then formed in the womb, just as we see in Psalm 139. Christ came to be fully man, that he might live and die and then redeem men. And that means what he went through from the beginning to the end was fully human. The same for all men and women. He began at conception as as a man. He was formed in the womb. Matthew chapter 1 says that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit, that child being a child in the womb. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit from conception. We have Christ's incarnation. Christ was fully human from conception, the same as you and me and all men. David in Psalm 51:5 says he was conceived in sin. If you're a sinner from conception, which you are because of the sin of Adam, you must be a person. And your life is sacred, although that image is shattered. We've been looking at the description of omniscience, of omnipresence, and an omnipotence. And we've been looking at the danger, and it was a bad way of trying to outline things because eventually I ran out of things to say. But if you think about the danger of omnipotence, what's the danger of omnipotence? Well, we've already said the danger of ignoring who God is in these things, but I think here in particular, I suppose the danger of God's omnipotence is that our society has become so callous. We become barbarians and bloodthirsty towards life, that God's almighty power should indeed rightfully be unleashed upon our society in judgment due to our killing of children in the womb. 1 million a year in our country, 65 million over the last 50 years. It's monstrous. You think about the serene, the wonderful, joyous situation that is described in Psalm 139 of God's forming the child in the womb, and then you think of an abortion reaching in and tearing it apart, ripping apart the threading together that God has made. The biblical, scientific, philosophical, common sense facts are clear that human life is precious and it begins at conception. And it's formed in what should be the most peaceful, protected place on earth, the mother's womb. We must pray and work for laws to be changed and to elect those who would stand for life, and to pray and to work for judges to be appointed who would decide properly according to constitutions, both national and states. But we also must pray that hearts would change. When I see even now in our culture where we have men and women marching in anger, even the phrase pro-choice, is there anything more satanic than that? I have the choice to do what I want. No matter what the topic is, in this case, I have the choice to kill my child made in the image of God. Something's wrong with the heart of our country that could even be thought of or justified. And so we must pray and be servants of God to be used as a means for hearts to be changed, for life, that those around us would see that the life in the womb is life in the womb. And there's difficulties in life, yes. There's circumstances that are tragic in life, yes. But that doesn't justify killing innocent children made in the image of God for the purpose and glory of God. And then ultimately, we must see hearts change for Christ. Hearts have to change for Christ to see things properly. May there be a revival in our country. And judgment starts in the house of God, as we saw last week. May revival start with us. Then lastly, in verses 19 through 24, we'll try to be brief. Verses 19 through 24. In the outline, I've said this is a response to holy God. Why holy God? Well, holiness, yes, describes the purity of God, His perfect righteousness, but also describes His holy otherness. He is above and unlike any other. When He says, I am, to Moses, He's saying, I'm self-existent, I'm self-sufficient, I need nothing else. There are none like me. I am holy over all. And so a good description of all of us is the holiness of God. And what's the response that David gives here in verses 19 through 24? His response to the holiness of God is an intense desire as a child of God, a desire to be holy, then asking God to remove wicked people from his life and his own wickedness from his life. A desire to have wicked people and his own wickedness removed from his life that he might be able to walk with his God in holiness and glorify him. There's nothing that's has any importance in his life outside of that. And so in verses 19 through 22, we see a desire to have wicked people removed from his life. It is an imprecatory prayer in a sense. There's judgment that he's asking. It's interesting, he calls them bloodthirsty men, which rather fits. But ultimately, this imprecatory prayer is really, though, the idea, though, is, but remove them from my life. I'm so easily influenced by the wickedness around me. I want the holiness of God to be upheld and not attacked. I want their influence to be taken away from me so I would not be tempted to have the same wickedness or even to react in sinful anger as a result and damage my relationship and my witness for my holy God. And so in verses 19 through 22, he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies." And again, his hatred is because they're attacking you, not what they're doing to him. But then he turns in verses 23 and 24, which would be wonderful. Our memory verse for August would be Psalm 139. That's a lot to do, but if you could just take a section of it and memorize it, I think it'd be great for if you just take the last two verses and memorize it and then use it. Now he turns and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He desires to have the wickedness of his own life removed from him. Smoke out my sin and purge it. You've already searched me and you know me, but now afresh search me to make me more like you. In your omniscience, try my heart and see if there's any wickedness in my thoughts or my ways. In your omnipotence, then purge that wickedness from my heart and my soul. And in your omnipresence, then lead me in the godly way in a relationship with you, O God. So if the Christian, this should be an encouragement to pursue God and holiness in him. The summary of God's attributes in Psalm 139 should make us humble before our majestic God. We're not like him at all. You hope you can see that, but yet he still bowed before us in Christ to redeem us. In the humility of Christ, it makes us be humble, but then all the more to love him. It should comfort us because though he is not like us, he stoops down to care for us personally. It should encourage us to live for our God in Christ. Our Father knows all things. He knows all things about us. He has power to do what's needed to help us. He's always near to be that help. And so it should encourage us to step out in faith and pray and to serve him. And through his Son and his Spirit, and then through his Word and his church, we have all the resources to serve and to follow such a God. And we said at the beginning that we hope to learn a greater love and appreciation for God and his care for us and for the life he has given us and the life he has given all images of God, including those in the womb. May this be true. Our lives, in fact, all lives are precious lives because God, whose image that we bear, and may we be advocates for life, and may God mightily move and revive on our land to that end, remembering that though God is holy, he's merciful, he's forgiving, and his Son has lived a perfect life and died a perfect death so that undeserving sinners can have their sins forgiven and righteousness given and a new heart formed. And that new heart formed, that new life formed, is a greater miracle even than the life that's formed in the womb. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our minds and our hearts are so distracted that even even 50 minutes of looking at who you are in the scriptures may be too much for us. Reel us in by your Spirit that we would see you for who you are and see who we are. And we could love you all the more because of what you have done to redeem us, and to save us, and to call us your own, and to equip us to serve you, and to be a witness for you, and a representation of you in a very dark and lost and dying world. Lord, we pray that those who are outside of Christ would see the wonder of who you are, but then know the terror of knowing that they don't know you, and judgment comes. But yet Christ has taken the condemnation and taken the wrath and given forgiveness and given righteousness to those who would kneel before him in repentance and faith. Please, may today be the day of salvation for those who do not know Christ. And we do beg of you to work miraculously. You've done so in our country in the issue of slavery. And it took a civil war to do so, but the miracle in our country of having the redemption through slavery, it's never been seen before. Do the same thing in the issue of abortion, that we would see the vast majority of our country see the life in the womb as life in the womb and be aghast at the thought of taking that life. And then we'd be working all the more to change our laws and our decisions in our country and the hearts of people in our country to promote life and to save life for your glory. And then may we as believers all the more look to see those lives and come to know the true life, the abundant life that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.